In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, we are told that our Lord Jesus spoke many things to the multitudes gathered around him in parables. He took an unusual way of teaching rather than speaking plainly and clearly and distinctively. He spoke to the multitudes in parables. His disciples, on the other hand, heard him speak with distinct clarity, and there was no mistaking anything he said. Nothing was given to a different possible interpretation. But he spoke to the multitudes in parables. And we're told in verse 10 that the disciples came and said to him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. If the Lord God has given us ears to hear His Word, how we ought to thank Him for His boundless free grace so richly bestowed upon us. To you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What grace! My subject this morning is the mysteries of the kingdom. In verse 16, the Savior says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," he tells us in Luke's Gospel. "But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear." He spoke to them in parables so that those who would not see could not see. And those who would not hear could not hear. The Jews who had nothing, he comes and takes away from them even that which they had, which was the ministry of the gospel of God in the types and pictures and the shadows of the law. He takes that away and gives it to Gentiles who had nothing, that they might have everything. You who are His, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The word mystery is used frequently in the New Testament. As it is used in the New Testament, it refers to that which was once hidden, not clearly revealed. That which was hidden was only partially revealed under the types and shadows of the law. But now the mystery is openly made known. That which is hidden from the natural man, from the unbelieving man, from the unregenerate, is made known to the regenerate, to those who are born of God, taught of God, and given faith in Christ by the gift of God. A mystery in the New Testament is a profound spiritual truth, a profound spiritual truth that cannot be known, that cannot be understood except by the special gift of God's grace and special revelation to God-given faith. The only way anyone can understand the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries of God, is for that person to have the gift of faith, and he, having the gift of faith, to be taught of God by the Spirit of God, forcing him, graciously forcing him into the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to study the mysteries of God, we're studying that which no one can understand apart from these gifts, apart from the revelation of grace. So as I prepared this message, and as I stand here to preach it, I have been praying and continue to pray that God will be pleased not only to speak through His Word to your heart, but to give you, who yet know not our God, faith in Christ. and reveal to you the mysteries of the kingdom. These mysteries revealed in the New Testament are the most profound truths in the universe. I say this without hesitation. They're the most profound truths in the universe. And yet, to the believer, these are matters of everyday confidence and assurance, of everyday joy and peace. Our Savior declares, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them, those who believe not, it is not given." Now let's look at these mysteries. I've categorized them in seven ways. And we'll look at all seven of these mysteries given in the New Testament this morning very briefly. We'll begin in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the most important of that which I have to say this morning. It has to do with the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Now make this note somewhere in the margin of your Bible here in 2 or 1 Timothy 3 or on a piece of paper somewhere so you won't forget it. Godliness is not what people call godliness. It just is not what people call godliness. People look at the way somebody dresses and say, "That's godly." They look at the way somebody speaks and say, "That's godly." They look at the way some people eat and say, "That's godly." They look at things folks do or don't do and say, "That's godliness." No, that's not godliness. That is not godliness. Godliness is devotion, consecration, commitment to God. Godliness is devotion to God, commitment to God, consecration to God. Now let's see what Paul says here about the mystery of godliness. Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3. "If I tarry long," he says, I've written this epistle to you, this instructive, what we call a pastoral epistle. "I've written this to you, Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and you'll find out how the church of God is to conduct itself every day. You'll find out how God's people are to conduct themselves in the worship of God in the public assembly of the saints. You'll find out how God's servants are to conduct themselves in the work of the ministry. I've written this so that you'll know how to behave in the house of God. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Paul says, now this is the mystery of every believer's devotion to Christ. This is the mystery of every believer's consecration to God. This is the thing that causes God's people to devote themselves to Him. This is the thing that causes God's people to give their lives to Jesus Christ in the totality of their day-by-day lives. The world can't understand it. They can't grasp it. This is called the mystery of godliness. The apostle speaks of, in many ways, as the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of God, the mystery of Christ. But the word godliness is talking about our devotion. What is it that inspires God's people to devotion? If preachers would ever learn this, they'd give up the whip of the law. If preachers would ever learn this, they'd quit reverting to beating God's people into subjection and obedience. Preachers preach free grace, and then they find attendance start to fall off, so they start to get folks and whip them real good. And if you was a real Christian, you'd be here on midweek service. If you was a real Christian, you'd be here tonight. Offerings a drop of, if he was a real Christian, you'd give. And they bring them back under the bondage of the law. If he was a real Christian, you'd do this, you'd do that. The mystery of godliness, that which causes men and women to devote themselves to Christ, listen to me now, is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's all. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is the knowledge of who he is, what he accomplished, why he did it. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And look what Paul tells us here about this mystery of godliness. The world knoweth us not because it knew our Savior not, and the world will never understand. The world will never understand. Unbelieving, lost people will never understand what it is that inspires devotion to Christ. Here are six things the apostle describes as the mystery of godliness. First, God was manifest in the flesh. Here is what causes men and women to give themselves to God. God gave himself to us. Here's what causes devotion to Christ. The Lord Jesus came here in the flesh to save us from our sins. God the Son came here in flesh and lived and died as our representative. Second, the apostle says, our Savior was justified in the Spirit. What can that possibly mean? He was justified in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus was justified by the Spirit of God in many ways. Justified by the Spirit of God, that is, the Spirit of God justified every claim he made as the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of God. He was justified by the Spirit as he came forth from his mother's womb, and the Lord Jesus being then brought into this world, he set a star in the heavens and caused wise men to seek him and honor him. When he came to his baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove and a bow. When the Lord Jesus had ascended up into heaven, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out upon his church, as Joel said it would happen in the days of the Messiah. And by these things, God the Holy Spirit said, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. This man who died at Calvary is exactly who he claimed to be. He's the Christ of God. The Holy Spirit justified Christ's claims as the Messiah with the marvelous gifts of the apostles. Those men who were given special, special gifts just for that early age of the church. They were able to speak the Word of God in languages they had never heard, in languages they had never learned. They could just speak the Word of God wherever they went, given a special ability from the Spirit to communicate the gospel to the Gentile world in the tongue of the Spirit, able to communicate the gospel. A man who had never, I've never heard anyone speak Russian. Maybe I have a little bit on television, but if I were to fly into Moscow and start preaching tomorrow in Russian, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about this nonsense that goes on, folks call speaking in tongues today. That's a sham. That's a put-on. That's fake. It's as fake as a $3 bill. Well, my grandma, she speaks in tongues. She's not fake. Yes, she is. Fake as a $3 bill when it comes to religion. It's as fake as it can be. The spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, we'll see that in a little bit. The spirit of Antichrist identify, his messengers are identified by those pretend gifts today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those apostles were specially inspired of God to record infallibly the teaching of the Lord Jesus as he walked upon this earth in what we have in the New Testament epistles. Those apostles had the ability and power of God upon them uniquely as apostles. And these things, again, Joel said, this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes. The Spirit of God still justifies the Savior's claims by the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of the Word of God day after day. But Paul is particularly talking here about our Savior's resurrection from the dead, our Lord's justification from sin by his resurrection. When the Son of God died at Calvary, he died under the just fury, anger, and wrath of the holy God because he was made sin for us. When he was made sin for us, God poured on him the just curse of the law upon sin. And when he had endured all the fury of God's wrath, he cried, "It's finished." He bowed his head. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and breathed out his life. And he's buried in the tomb. He's buried in the tomb. He's buried in the tomb. Now let's see if he's really the Christ. Let's see if he really is the Redeemer. Let's see if God really will accept him. 3 days later, he who put away our sins was raised for our justification. The word is he was raised again because of justification accomplished. He was delivered to the curse of the law, delivered to wrath and judgment and death for our sins, because of our sins made his. Then on the third day, he's raised from the dead because of justification accomplished by him. Look yonder. See him ascending up into glory. See him taking his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the Christ. He's without sin, appearing in the presence of God for us. And to them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation, because he's justified in the Spirit. And then third, we're told he's seen of angels. Seen of angels. I don't pretend to know much about those spirit beings created by God to be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of eternal life. But the angels of God constantly have their eyes upon the Redeemer. I find that rebuking and astonishing. Skip, the angels of God will never know anything about redemption. They can't. They've never fallen. They'll know anything, never know anything about forgiveness and grace through a substitute crucified on their behalf. But they stand continually from everlasting to everlasting in astonishing wonder, looking at the Savior, observing him. He was seen of the angels when he stood as our covenant surety before the world began. Seen of the angels when he came forth from his mother's womb, saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." Seen of angels as he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Seen of angels when he knelt in Gethsemane's garden. Seen of angels when he bowed his head upon the Father's breast and cried, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Seen of angels when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And seen of angels when he raised up again and took his seat at the right hand of God. In fact, both Peter and Paul tell us that the angels are here this morning. They're here this morning. They attend church. Every time someone stands to preach the gospel, they come to observe sinners who know what they can never know, who've experienced what they can never experience, the knowledge of God our Savior in redemption and grace. And they attend the assemblies of the saints to hear from us what redemption's all about. He's seen of angels. And then Paul tells us this crucified Christ was preached unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles. Remember who's writing this. Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Do you have any idea how the Jewish world looked upon Gentiles? Do you have any idea how contemptible us Gentiles are in the eyes of Jews? How utterly contemptible. I don't mean as it was. I mean to this day, those who pretend to be God's covenant people, the Jews, who think they alone are Abraham's seed. Do you have any idea how despicable Gentiles are to the Jews? And yet Paul says, this Jesus, the King of the Jews, this Messiah, this Christ of God promised in all the Old Testament was preached to the Gentiles, just like God had from the beginning said he would do. I'll gather my elect from the north and the south and the east and the west, out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. This is what our Lord said to Nicodemus when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He was not saying, he was not saying, it seems foolish that I should have to repeat this, but he was not saying God loves everybody in the world. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. I mean, that runs in the face of everything in this book. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I loved too. Is that what the book says? Esau have I hated. What's he saying? Nicodemus learned this. Learn this. God's grace is not just for you Jews. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, so that he was preached among the Gentiles. Preached to the filthiest, dirtiest, most barbarian, superstitious, ignorant people of the world, the Gentiles. Preached to you and preached to me. And then he tells us this one who's the Christ. Here's the thing that causes us to adore him. Here's the thing that causes us to commit ourselves to him. He came into the world, manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. He's preached to the Gentiles, and he is believed on in the world. Believed on. So that wherever God sends his gospel, he sends his grace, and sinners believe him. Oh, astonishing wonder of grace. I believe him. I believe him. Oh, wonder of wonders. I believe him. Believed on in the world. How come you believe? Because God gave me faith. God gave me faith. And he continually sustains me in faith. He's still giving me faith. And this one who came and bore our sins and rose again the third day and took his seat in heaven. This one who's preached to the Gentiles and now believed by us. He received up into glory. Received not just personally, though he certainly was. He, by his obedience unto God, his obedience unto death, having fulfilled all righteousness, is rightly received in heaven's glory. Is there anyone here, whose suspicions that maybe Christ doesn't belong in heaven? Anyone? Anybody? Oh, no, preacher. He fully deserves to be there. There is one man who's perfect, righteous, without sin. It's right for him to possess all of heaven. Me too. Me too. How come? Because he was received into heaven as my surety, my substitute, my representative. And I received with him. When he took his seat in heaven's glory, I took my seat with him. Is that what the book says? We were raised together with him, quickened with him, raised up with him, and seated with him. So that we, now believing him, find ourselves resting with this confidence that it is right for us. It is right for us through Jesus Christ to expect everlasting life. Now, I told you, the world can never understand it. Why on earth would you give yourself to the Son of God? Why would you devote yourself to the cause of Christ? Well, frankly, my friend, it's the most reasonable thing in the world. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness. The most reasonable thing in this world is for you who have experienced God's grace to devote yourselves to the Christ of God, utterly and entirely. All right? Look at 1 Timothy 3 again, verse 9. The Holy Spirit tells us here that the pastor and deacon must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You see that? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is the mystery of the gospel. There is but one faith by which sinners are saved. The faith of Christ. John calls that the doctrine of Christ. The mystery of faith is the message of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the gospel. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Holding the faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul urged Timothy and urges me and urges you to war a good warfare, holding the faith in a good conscience. This mystery of the faith is called the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul doesn't leave us to guess what the mystery is. It's the message which God sends his ambassadors to proclaim. Very simply put, the mystery of faith is the wonder of substitution. It's the revelation of atonement, righteousness, peace, pardon, justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, sanctification, and eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord, the sinner's substitute. The mystery of faith is the mystery of Christ Jesus, my substitute. He who stands in my stead before God from everlasting to everlasting. Everything about God's Son revealed in the Scripture speaks of substitution. We tend to think of Christ's substitutionary work and limit it just to his atoning work at Calvary. And that's a dreadful mistake. Christ's substitutionary work began in eternity, before the world began, when he stood forth as our surety, when he stood forth as our substitute, and God trusted him as our substitute and put all his will, his purpose, and his glory in the hands of his Son. And the Lord Jesus, in the fullness of time, came into this world through the virgin's womb, that holy man as my substitute. And he walked on this earth for 33 years as my substitute. And he died at Calvary under the wrath of God as my substitute. He rose again as my substitute. He reigns in heaven today as my substitute. And he's coming again as my substitute. And he will stand in my stead at the bar of God as my substitute. What's that mean? All that Christ is mine. And all that Christ is, I am in him. It's called substitution. Substitution. I went over yesterday morning and preached for Brother Todd Nybert. I stood in his place, in his pulpit. Now, I grant that where I'm standing, there's hardly room for anything else. But to make the point, I was standing in his room. And as long as I'm standing there, there's no room for him. You understand that? If I'm standing here, you can't stand here. If I'm standing in his place, he can't stand here. Christ stands in my place. And there's no room for me to do anything or suffer anything. He is everything. He's our substitute. The mystery of the faith then is substitution. Now, turn if you will to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to spend a few minutes here. Ephesians 5. And let me talk to you about a third mystery. I'll call it the mystery of spiritual union. Union between Christ and His people. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Is it really? Is it really a great mystery that a man ought to love his wife and a woman ought to reverence her husband? Granted, this generation, it may be a mystery. I was asked some time back. I've been asked several times recently, in fact. Somebody see Shelby and I together and find out how long we've been married. Got married when I was just a boy. Well, y'all seem so happy. What's the secret? And I love to say this to young ladies and older ones too. As I tell you what, if you want to be happy, you treat that fellow like he's king of the universe. And you talk about shocked. How many folks look at you like, how dare you say such a thing? How dare you think that I should treat a man like that? And after they stand there with their mouths gaping open for a few seconds, I'll say, it may be he'll treat you like a queen if you do. Well, there's no mystery to that. There's no mystery to that. That just makes good sense. And yet people think that we ought to spend a lot of time talking about this stuff. And folks write books about husbands and wives and marriage and sermons on marriage and how good you ought to be and all that stuff. I mean, it goes on all the time. And people love it. Oh, I love to hear Brother Don preach because he's so practical. He tells me how to apply it to my life. And I'll tell you what that means. I'll tell you what it comes down to. Not once in a while. I'm talking about every single time, everywhere it happens. I'm going to announce tonight, I'm going to start preaching to you on the family. I'm going to talk about husbands and what they ought to be and do, and wives and what they ought to be and do, and how you ought to raise your children, and how you ought to take care of your finances, and all these things. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be, oh, such a deep, deep study. And after a few weeks, Mark's doing pretty good. He and Sherry quit beating each other, and quit cussing each other, and fighting all the time. And, oh, man, this has been good. It's been such a good study. Been such a good study. And then one night I got to deal with something a little bit close to home, and Mark says to Sherry, man, I wish Lindsay and Diane could have heard that. They needed that. And that's always what happens. That's always what happens with such religious nonsense. That's called practical self-righteousness and the promotion thereof. What's he talking about? This is a great mystery. This is a great mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and His church. Oh. A man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife, and they too become one flesh. Aren't you thankful Shelby hadn't become what I am? I am. But you'd be astonished. Now we do. We'll be driving down the road and hadn't spoken a little while. She'd been doing something. I've been thinking and and all of a sudden start to say something, almost say exactly the same words. You folks know what I'm talking about. You begin to think alike and you do things alike, but become one flesh, it never happens. Not in this life, not in the life to come. But Christ and His church are married in such a way as no man and no woman can be. We're really one. He became all that we are because we are foreverlastingly one with Him. One with Him. And He comes in His saving grace and weds us to Himself in a marvelous union. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'll show you. Colossians chapter 1. Here's the mystery that hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest, watch this, in the saints. Colossians 1:26. What's this mystery? This mystery that's made manifest in the saints. This mystery of our union with Christ. So really and truly one with Christ. We have it in the scriptures. We're compared as members of the body and joined to the head. Christ being the head. And the members of the body one, but that doesn't quite get it. Because this finger, I can lose it and still have a body. That doesn't quite get it. I can lose the finger and still live. That doesn't quite get it. What's this mystery? This wondrous mystery of our union with Christ. It's that mystery that's made manifest in every heaven-born soul. Look at it. Verse 26. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations now is made manifest in His saints, to whom God will make known what is the riches. Look at His language. Oh, look at His language. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've been in Him from everlasting. From everlasting. Had life in Him for as long as He's had life as my surety. It's called eternal life. It's called everlasting life. Brought to light in time by the gospel, but it was mine in Him before the world began. And now, He comes in His sovereign grace. And it doesn't just invite me to come to Him, though He does that. He doesn't just bid me come to Him, though He does that. He doesn't just command me to come to Him, though He does that. He comes into me and takes up residence in me. And this Christ in you is that new man born of God, that righteous holy man who cannot sin, that new creature made in you by God's grace. This is the hope of glory. This is the hope of glory. Christ living for me and dying for me and rising for me is the basis of my hope. But you'll never have hope with God until Christ comes in you. Until Christ is born in you by God's almighty grace. And this union, this mystery, oh, now they too have become one flesh. I'm really married to Him forever. As truly one with Him as He is one with the Father. As inseparably one with Him as He is one with the Father. As forever one with Him as He is one with the Father. Oh, blessed, blessed union. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. So really, so truly, so vitally, that without Him, Rex, we're nothing and have nothing and cannot exist without Him. But that's not all. That's not all. Without us, He can never be complete. Ephesians chapter 1, we're the fullness of Him. We who are born of God, being brought into this blessed union of faith and life with Christ Jesus by the gift of His Spirit, creating Christ in you. We are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So that as our surety, as our mediator, as our representative, as the covenant head of His people, Jesus Christ can never be complete if one of His members is missing. His redeemed are His forever, one with Him. And then there's the mystery of providence. We won't look at the chapters. But Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are all about God's providence. Just look at chapter 11, verse 25. Oh, what a mystery God's providence is. God moves in a mysterious way. Indeed He does. Indeed He does. This is the revelation of the fact that God has always intended to save chosen sinners out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promises in Christ by the gospel. Romans chapter 11. God called out Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And He raised up from Abraham's physical loins a seed, a people called the Hebrews, called Israel, called the Jews. And those people were established by God as a nation and protected by God as a nation for 2,000 years. To them alone, God sent the gospel. To them alone, God sent His prophets. To them alone, God sent the light of divine revelation. But it was never God's purpose. It was never God's intention to have a people only made up of Abraham's physical seed. That was never His purpose. It was God's purpose to send His Son by the power of His Spirit to His elect in all the nations of the earth, that He might gather together out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue a people for Himself for the glory of His name. Here we sit this morning, people who've come from our friends, Filipinos back there, from the Philippines. And best I can determine, my family came from Germany. Germans? Some of them came from Italy. Some from Spain. Some from France. Some from the Netherlands. Why? How can that be? That was always God's intention. How did He accomplish that? He hardened the Jews' hearts, blinded their eyes so that they would not have His Son reign over them. And they crucified Him upon the cursed tree. Oh, so God had to change His mind? No, that was always His intention. That was always His intention, because He has another Israel, another group of Hebrews called the Israel of God, the church of His elect. Now watch how He saves them. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. God still has some of His elect among the physical seed of Abraham. Brother Jerry Salzberg, a Jewish fellow, God saved him several years ago. He's been here at conference a number of times. He still has some of His elect among the Jews. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is, God cast them aside. God hardened their hearts. God sent blindness to them so that He might gather in all the fullness of God's Israel out of the Gentiles. Watch this. And so, that is to say, by this method, by this means, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I take away their sins. Oh, thank God for the mystery of His providence. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Number 5, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John speaks of the mystery of the stars and the candlesticks. The Savior says, I am the Alpha and Omega, verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot. Verse 16, and he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven candlesticks, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. What's that talking about? Well, it's not talking about successive ages of the church. It's talking about God's church he's set in this world. In every age and generation, he maintains his witness. There's seven of them. Seven churches. There were seven here in Asia Minor in John's day. There's seven in the world today. Just seven. Just seven. Why, Brother Don, I know 100 at least. Just seven. What's that talking about? Seven's the number of perfection. Just as many as God intends. Just as many as are needful. Just as many as God will use. And seven stars, the angels of the churches, the pastors. Pastors. That's who the angels are. God sent me to be an angel to you, Don Ranieri. A messenger of God to your soul. How many of them are there? Seven. Just seven. Just seven. Seven's plenty. A number of perfection and completion. We sometimes fret. I do, you do. Oh, what's going to happen? Don't see. I can't tell you how many times in the last few years I've heard fellows say, I don't see any preachers raising up. I don't see God raising up preachers. When they're needed, he'll raise them up. he doesn't raise them up till they're needed. When they're needed, he'll raise them up. And he raises up just as many as are needed in every generation, in every part of the world, to accomplish his purpose. And the Lord Jesus always walks in the midst of his church. Always with his church. Lord, I'm with you always. And out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, through his churches, and through the mouths of his preachers, he sends forth his word and calls out his elect throughout the world. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll have to come back to this another day. Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity. Antichrist Babylon. The mystery of iniquity. The great whore, the mystery of Babylon, all speak of one thing. It speaks of all free will works religion. It is man being set up in the house of God as though he were God. The mystery of God is this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The mystery of godliness, God became a man. The mystery of Antichrist is man makes man a god. Now this is what free will religion is. This is what it is. This is what works religion is. It is making men, ascribing to men, the power that belongs only to God. Man saved by his free will. Read the book of God. Let's see. Well, God's done all he can. Now it's rest up to you. That ascribes to man, Larry, the power of God. That's man being set up in the place of God. It's called Antichrist. Many of you have been saved out of Babylon. Out of that nonsense. And if you are not engulfed in that blasphemy, and that nonsense. It is because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Give thanks to God. And there's one more mystery. You can read it for yourself in 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the mystery of the resurrection. I show you a great mystery. Soon Christ is coming again. I've been looking for him, haven't you? Looking for him. He's coming again. And we shall not all sleep. That is, not all of God's elect are going to die and be buried in the earth. But when Christ comes, some of God's elect will still be living on the earth. It will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together to meet him in the air, and we will come with our Redeemer as he comes with 10,000s of his saints and makes all things new. And the glory of God will fill the earth. The glory of God will fill the earth. God will cause this earth to be filled with the knowledge of his glory, his righteousness. Righteousness will cover the earth like waters cover the sea. When God has made all things new, in the resurrection glory, when he's burned the earth with fire and made everything new, he will eradicate from his creation the very slime of the serpent. And we will look back over this little notch in eternity we call time. Well, it's just a little notch in eternity. We'll look back over this. All this that's caused us so much trouble and pain and heartache and tears and all the fretting and anxiety and worry and all the nail biting and floor pacing and all the stuff that concerns us here. We'll look back over it all. Oh, somebody said to me the other day, said, children didn't want to have any children because of this horrible evil world in which we live. It ain't any worse than it's ever been. There's just more of us, that's all. There's just more of us. Noah lived with folks just like you live with. Read the book of God. You don't have to read history. Just read the word of God. Lot lived with folks just like you live with. The world's always been like it is now. But when we stand with our Redeemer on a new earth, in a new creation, we'll look over this little notch of time and all that's perplexed us and troubled us, having now the mind of Christ without the mind of flesh, having now knowledge that we can't possibly have in this present world. And we'll say, well, no harm done. No harm done. He's done everything just right. Amen.